I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel. And last time, not last week, but last time, we ended with chapter 4. And this week we'll be looking at chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 742 to 743. If you have a large print, you'll find that on pages 881 and 882. Daniel chapter 5. This week, we will be looking at verses 1 through 29. I am aware that there's only one other verse in chapter 5, but we will save that for next week. For our purposes now, we will be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We know it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through to the very division of who we are. It exposes our sin. It brings us to conviction. It educates us. It trains us in righteousness. It rebukes us. It comforts us. And Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you would accomplish all of these things among your people. You, Holy Spirit, know each and every person in this room. You know their needs. You know what they need to hear this morning from your word, and we pray that you would accomplish your purpose among us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and our King. Amen. Well, we're back in our study of Daniel, as I said, and last time we finished with chapter 4, if you recall, with the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar, and what seems like at least a strong possibility that the king was converted to the true God. In our text this morning, Daniel has actually jumped a good bit of time in history to the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, if you were just reading Daniel without any other outside influence, you might come away thinking that Belshazzar was actually the king after Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not the case. But what we learn from history is that when Nebuchadnezzar died, the Babylonian Empire began to rapidly decline. Nebuchadnezzar's son, who reigned after him, was evil Merodach. And actually, he is mentioned in the Bible. He was the king of Babylon that allowed King Jehoiakim of Judah to be released from captivity, and he actually gave him a royal pension until he died. Well, he came to the throne and he reigned for 2 years. Then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergalissar. And then after him came Labashi Marduk, who reigns. And then finally, the kingdom comes to an end with King Nabonidus of Babylon. Thus, Daniel chapter 4 actually ends in the 560s BC, and Daniel chapter 5 actually opens up in 539 BC. Now, if you're paying attention, one of the questions you would be asking is, okay, if that's all true, then who is Belshazzar? If Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon before its demise, why does Daniel say that the king was Belshazzar? This is one of the places in the Bible that critics of the Bible loved to point to. They would claim that Daniel actually made up this ruler because there was not any extra biblical evidence to suggest that he existed. In fact, they would also say that the extra biblical evidence we do have contradicts what Daniel says, because Daniel claims it was Belshazzar when the extra biblical evidence tells us that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. No ancient Greek historian, particularly Herodotus, ever mentioned Belshazzar. However, in the middle of the 18th century, there was an archaeological discovery that revealed Belshazzar actually existed and that he was the son of Nabonidus. Further, we learn that Belshazzar seems to have been a co-ruler with Nabonidus, reigning with him at the time of the demise of the kingdom. Nabonidus was quartered in what is now northern Arabia at the time of Cyrus's invasion into Babylonia. And his son Belshazzar was in charge of Babylon itself at the time. He had been crowned co-ruler several years earlier during his father's reign. The name of Belshazzar apparently had been forgotten by 450 BC, and historians like Herodotus and others. And this is actually more confirmation that Daniel was actually written at a earlier period than a later period. We'll look to that in a second. It's actually also confirmed in the text itself that there was this kind of co-regency going on during this time. Note what we just read in verse 8, and you even see it in verse 16. Belshazzar offers the enchanters, and then he'll offer Daniel later, the third seat in the kingdom. They would be third ruler in the kingdom. That doesn't really make sense if Belshazzar was the sole ruler of the kingdom, but it does make sense if what we have going on here is Belshazzar was a co-ruler in the kingdom of Babylon at this time. And as I mentioned a minute ago, if you think about it, Daniel chapter 5 is more evidence of a 6th century date. You remember all the way back in the beginning of our study, we saw that most critical scholars don't believe Daniel was written in the 500s BC, but in the 100s BC. Part of that has to do, the rationale has to do with the prophecy, the utter accuracy of the prophecy in Daniel. It has to be written after these things come to pass. But Daniel chapter 5 actually lends credence to the belief or the view that it was written in the 500s, and not what the critics suggest, that it was written in the 2nd century BC. Now, a natural question to ask is why? Why do you say that? Well, if by the time of Herodotus in the 5th century BC, and then Xenophon in the 4th century BC, By that time, if Belshazzar had been forgotten in history, then why would we think a second century Jewish writer would remember? It's out of place historically. But it actually makes a whole lot of sense if Daniel was actually written closer to the time of these actual events. So Belshazzar, we learn, was co-reigning with his father. And this takes place in Daniel 5. This takes place the night of the Medo-Persian invasion. So in our text today, we will cover the first 29 verses. We will leave the last verse to when we look at chapter 6. And our outline will consist of two headings. Long chapter, but two headings. First, we will see the writing on the wall. And then second, we will see Daniel's interpretation of the writing. But first, the writing of the wall. We saw that the chapter opened up with Belshazzar celebrating a great feast. All of his men were there. All of his wives, his concubines, they're all there. And in the midst of that celebration, Daniel calls for the vessels of the temple to be brought in. These vessels were taken by Nebuchadnezzar in Jerusalem when he came in the last time and he destroyed the temple. But two things to note here. First, the text calls Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father. Now, I just point that out because some have wondered why or how this could be used since Nebuchadnezzar was technically not Belshazzar's father. But the term in Aramaic is broad. It's similar to our English term father in many ways. We can use the term father to relate to mention other kinds of relations that aren't our actual father. Our ancestors, men that were related to us in other ways, by faith or by heritage or by culture, we refer to them as our fathers. We think of the founding fathers of the country. I don't think anyone here is an actual son of any of them. Or we think of the fathers in the faith. As the term father in English can be used quite broadly. And it's the same with this term in Aramaic. Basically, it means either ancestor or predecessor. Belshazzar was either an ancestor of Nebuchadnezzar or he was a predecessor or a successor of Nebuchadnezzar in the sense of being on the throne. The second thing to notice is the reference to the vessels. This was 539 BC, and the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. So almost 50 years had passed at this point. Nebuchadnezzar took them, which certainly was a desecration. He desecrated them in doing that. But he apparently didn't use them. Especially as he got older and after he was humbled, it's presumed that he wouldn't have the audacity to do that. But not Belshazzar. He does not care to desecrate the vessels. Not only does he profane and desecrate the vessels by using them, but by using them in praise of his idols. You see that? He praises the false gods while using the holy vessels of God's temple. Now, it's interesting that he does this. No question Belshazzar was aware that the Medo-Persian army was literally outside the walls of the city at this point. At least we presume he was aware. It's curious he throws a party at this time. But perhaps he felt secure in thinking that the walls were impossible to penetrate. But why at this time does he take the vessels from the temple and desecrate them on the night of an imminent attack? Well, some have argued that Belshazzar in doing this is actually openly defying Yahweh. He's making an attack on the Jewish God. Why? Well, we haven't gotten there yet, but in chapter 8, you'll notice that we learn there in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel actually prophesies the downfall of Babylon. So chapter 8 is actually chronologically before chapter 5. And Daniel prophesies the downfall of Babylon, and he specifically mentions the Medo-Persian Empire. Years earlier, the prophet Isaiah prophesied the downfall of the great Babylonian Empire. Thus, it's certainly possible that Belshazzar had heard of these predictions and he connected them to the Jewish God Yahweh. Thus, he is in defiance and open rebellion, insinuating that he is defying the Jewish God. We see that in verse 5, in the midst of this, immediately after they took the vessels and they began to praise their false gods, that a finger appeared and began writing on the wall. Now, this obviously was a supernatural thing, but it greatly alarmed Belshazzar. In fact, we can see just how scared he was. If you look at verse 6 there where it says his limbs gave way, more than likely that's a reference to a failure of bodily function. In other words, he wet himself. There was a terrible fear that came across the king who was just the moment before blaspheming the living God. Now, we're not sure the exact nature of the message because he actually requests the diviners not only to interpret it, but to read it. So the writing, what was actually being written, was unclear, not just the interpretation. But regardless, we see that the diviners can't do it, reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar's attempt with the diviners. They can't do it. And in verse 10 through 12, we note that the queen comes in to recommend that Belshazzar speak to Daniel. Now, what's interesting about this is she remembers Daniel's gifts, and apparently Belshazzar is not that familiar. And this has led many to believe that this queen is not actually a queen, not actually a wife of Belshazzar, but it's a mother queen, so to speak. And many have suggested that this queen is actually Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who we know from history lived a lot longer than Nebuchadnezzar and continued to exert her influence on the kingdom. She had confidence in Daniel's abilities. And we see in the beginning in verse 13 that Daniel is called to give the interpretation. Would you look at me? Look with me there in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me the interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writings and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be given the third ruler, or shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hands is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. There seems to be, of course we can't actually prove this from what the written text, but there seems to be a sense of disdain, or at least a lack of confidence in Belshazzar, in the abilities of Daniel. He has heard these things, but he's not sure he can do them, but he says he promises royalty in the third position in the kingdom if you can do these things. Daniel responds first by reminding Belshazzar of what God did to his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. He was filled with pride, but he was humbled by the living God. Second, he rebukes Belshazzar from not learning from Nebuchadnezzar's repentance. Instead of humbling himself before the living God, Belshazzar has lifted himself up against God, and he does this by desecrating the vessels and using them for the praise of idols. In fact, it's interesting, Daniel rebukes a Gentile king for not honoring the first and second commandments. Instead of honoring the living God, he is worshiping false idols. Daniel is fearless here. Certainly by this time he had an exalted position in the kingdom, but he is still talking to a very powerful man. And yet his courage is seen in the text. He then moves on to read and interpret the writing on the wall, beginning in verse 24. Look with me there. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Persin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel reads the writing, and it's three nouns, and the first one is repeated for emphasis: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Persin. Now, this is a reference to units of money. A mina or a mina, a shekel and a half a shekel. Daniel takes this and he gives the inspired interpretation. Essentially, Belshazzar and Babylon's days have been numbered. They have been weighed, they have been found wanting, and their kingdom will come to an end. It will be divided up and given to the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. And even with this news, we see Belshazzar gives Daniel a royal robe and proclaims him the third ruler of the kingdom, perhaps simply just in denial for what Daniel has just said. Daniel just said the fall of the kingdom was imminent, and Belshazzar doesn't seem concerned. Now, there are a number of things we can highlight and we can consider in this text by way of application. But first, something about the text itself. Note how important it is, beloved, to trust the Word of God. It can be very easy to give in to the pressures of the critics of God's Word, especially when there is a lack of extra-biblical evidence. We talked about this last time. So many people simply believe that the absence of positive evidence in history is proof the Bible is inaccurate. And there is a pressure that the Christian feels to reject God's Word because of how people may view them. One example beyond Daniel 5, and perhaps many of you have heard of this, is the Hittite people mentioned in the Bible. You hear of all the ites, right? The Perizzite, not the parasite, the Jebusite, right? The Canaanite, the Hittite. Only until recently in history did we find an abundance of archaeological evidence documenting the existence of the Hittite people. But before this, they were considered a fictitious people, a people that the Bible made up, another attack that was lodged against the Bible's credibility. And the reason for the attack was that there was no archaeological or historical evidence to support their existence. But now, as one writer said, our understanding of the Hittites have changed. He goes on to say, quote, thanks to large-scale archaeological excavations, as well as the discovery and successful interpretation of troves of clay inscriptions, we know more about the Hittites than ever. And the understanding that we have of the Hittites closely parallels their description in the biblical record. God's word stands the test of time. And yet here in our text, the problem, at least on the surface, was not just a lack of evidence, but evidence that seemed to contradict Daniel 5. Daniel 5 says that Belshazzar was the final king, but the historical record says that Nabonidus was the final king. And it seems so overwhelming that one 19th century scholar talking about Daniel chapter 5 said that it was pure fiction, a palpable forgery. The author, this scholar said, the author of Daniel was clearly not acquainted with the history. And yet we now know, thanks to the 19th century, fortunately this guy wrote before the discovery, it's unfortunate, we now know that Daniel chapter 5 was correct. It wasn't a contradiction with the history. We simply needed to unearth more and learn more about the history. And what do we learn? Well, from a 1985 article in the Biblical Archaeology Review, it says this, quote, the Babylonian texts reveal that Nabonidus was an eccentric ruler. While he did not ignore the gods of Babylon, he did not treat them in the approved way and gave considerable attention to the moon god at two other cities, Ur and Haran. For several years of his reign, Nabonidus did not live in Babylon. During that time, Belshazzar ruled the kingdom. According to one account, Nabonidus entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar. This Daniel stood the test of time. When all seemed to point in the direction that Daniel was wrong, when the critics mocked and the pressure mounted for others to accept the critical position, even when the Greek historians forgot about Belshazzar in history, Daniel testified to the truth. And it makes sense, beloved, because this is the very Word of God, the God of history. God is not mocked. So what is the point of application here? Trust this. Trust it. Don't cave to the pressures of the critics. Don't cave to the pressures of academia. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed by what it says. There are many things our culture is trying to make you repudiate today. It's not just the history of the Bible anymore that they're trying to challenge. It's the ethics. It's the values. Young people, you are living in a world today where things that are taken for granted and you are pressured to accept as normal, the Bible calls abominable. The scripture says that these kinds of practices that our country is now codifying as normal behavior destroys lives. It destroys civilizations. What side are you going to stand on? The culture? Whose views have been practiced and only been tried in the last 50 years with abysmal results? Or the Bible that has stood the test of time and has proven correct over and over and over again. Young people, trust the Word of God. Second thing, and I think it's important to notice just how casual Belshazzar and the Babylonians were. The Persians are at the gates. Darius the Mede, who we will look at next week, was at the walls ready to invade, and the Babylonians are preoccupied with a drunken feast. The great Presbyterian preacher, James Montgomery Boyce, is correct here when he says and or observes that sin makes us impervious to danger. Sin makes us oblivious to the danger we are in. And that is true of the culture and perhaps even true of the church today. Years ago, there was a book written, perhaps you've read it, by the cultural critic Neil Postman, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. In it, he argued that, shows you how dated it is, he argued that television fundamentally changed the public discourse by turning every aspect of our culture into entertainment. He contrasted the rational print culture of the 19th century with the 20th century image-driven television age. Everyone was busy entertaining themselves. And the information they took in was shallow, learning all kinds of irrelevant things that were not substantive in any way, but were simply entertaining. Imagine if he wrote today, with the advent of social media and our technology. Beloved, in a real sense, we are drowning as a culture in a sea of shallow trivialities. We do not think about serious things anymore, let alone spiritual things or eternal realities. Some in our culture cannot even sit for 5 minutes and think about these things, and that isn't a good thing. There is a real danger to it. You see, just because our culture cannot think about eternal realities, cannot think about spiritual truths, does not mean they aren't there. Just because our culture cannot think about the reality of eternity without Jesus Christ does not mean the danger is not real. Our culture and some in the church, particularly young people, they are numbing themselves to the danger of what lies beyond this temporal world without Jesus Christ, because they are consumed with being entertained and amused. We have so many opportunities to be in the Word of God. We have so many opportunities to grow in our knowledge of who He is and to be rooted like the blessed man in Psalm 1. But we are instead so consumed with entertainment and amusement. Now don't mishear me. Entertainment is not bad in itself. There is some forms that are. Amusement is not bad in and of itself, but it has a place. The problem today is we are drowning in it. And it's making us forsake priorities. Let me encourage you, at the very least, to treat the Lord's Day as it should be treated. As a holy day devoted to the Lord, refrain from your common affairs. That includes your common entertainment. Man, that is not a popular message today. Spend the day consumed with learning about God. Whether it's reading His Word, whether it's reading good books about spiritual things. Whether it's sitting under the Word of God through listening to biblical teaching, spending your time in prayer, in catechism, and so forth. God has given you this day to refrain from the business and the distractions of this world and to take up the time reflecting on spiritual and eternal things. Do not be like Belshazzar, numb to the dangers that lay outside the wall because you are consumed with entertaining and amusing yourself. Last thing. Note that Daniel tells Belshazzar that he's been weighed and found wanting. What a fearful thing to hear from the living God. You have been weighed, and it has been determined by God that you are not good enough. Your reward is destruction. And yet what we see in the book of Revelation is that the same thing is going to take place at the final judgment. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From Him, earth and sky, from His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Note who is there. Everyone. The great and the small, the greatest of the greatest, all the presidents, all the kings, all the lords in history, to the smallest, most insignificant person that's ever walked the earth. All of them there to stand before the mighty Lord Jesus Christ. And what will happen? The books will be opened. Their deeds will be weighed. And God will judge them by their works. And what we know will happen, we know what will happen. All of them will be weighed and found wanting because they are lacking in perfection. There's only one person, beloved. One king of an unshakable kingdom that was weighed in the balance and found perfect, found satisfactory, and that was Jesus Christ. And if you are here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then what we see happening in Revelation, what we see happening with Belshazzar is exactly what's going to happen to you. God will weigh your deeds. And the standard is not how good you are compared to your neighbor. The standard is not how many good deeds you have compared to how many bad deeds you have, and hoping that the good will outweigh the bad. The standard is perfection, because the judge is righteous and he demands perfection. The Bible says that there is only one hope of salvation for any of us, and that is Jesus Christ. And by placing your faith in Him and turning from your sin, Scripture teaches that you will be clothed with a robe of righteousness. You will be clothed with the robe of the deeds of Jesus Christ. So that when you stand on Judgment Day, you will be judged by deeds. That doesn't go away. But the books will be opened and your deeds will be judged. But the deeds that are under your account will not be your own. They will be those of Jesus Christ. Because the deeds you've committed existentially, the ones you committed, were legally placed on Christ when He bore the wrath for them on the cross. And the deeds that Christ existentially committed, He committed those deeds, are legally given to you. So that when God opens that book, He will look under your account and He will see Jesus Christ and the works that He did, utterly perfect in thought, word, and deed. And He will look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your master." Beloved, Jesus is your only hope. If you don't know Him this morning, run to Him. Cling to Him. Put your faith in Him. And give your all to Him because of the great work that He accomplished on your behalf. As we pray together. Lord God, we thank You for a wonderful work of salvation. Indeed, we are a helpless people apart from Jesus Christ. We are a people found wanting. We are not good enough. Our deeds, as Scripture says, are as filthy rags. Our good deeds are as filthy rags. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His atoning work on our behalf. And may we respond to that love with an obedient life to Christ. Lord, we pray for our church. We lift up those who are sick, who are in need of healing. Lord, You are a powerful God. You are a healing God. And we understand that You have purposes that we do not fully know, and why You do not heal all of the sick. But we know that You are the God of all comfort. So we commit them to Your care, our beloved physician. Strengthen them this morning, we pray. We pray for our families. We pray for the husbands and fathers to be strong leaders in their homes. We pray for our wives and mothers to be strong helpers to their husband and witnesses to their children. Strengthen our young mothers, we pray, as they tend to our children. And we do pray for our older women, following the Titus 2 command, that they would come alongside of our younger women and minister to them. Oh Lord, we pray for strong marriages, both young and old. We pray for our widows and singles that they would be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, both inside the church and outside the church. And we do pray for our covenant children. Lord God, we rejoice at the amount of children we have among us in our covenant community. We pray, dear God, that as they grow, that not only we in this particular church would be a witness of Christ to them, that we would come alongside of the parents as we vowed to in their baptism, to point them to Christ, to come alongside the parents and to help train the children in the Christian faith. Lord God, we pray that there would not be a day in their young lives that they remember where they did not know Jesus Christ. We pray as they grow that they would not only grow in the Word of God, but they would grow to be faithful citizens of this country. And that they would be those that buck the trends of this culture. They would be able to confound and refute the foolishness. And that as the generations to come, they, by your grace, would be able to be a faithful witness for Christ. Not only in our state, but in our country. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would raise up a mighty generation. And that many of those in that mighty generation would be right here in Westminster Church. By your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.